In our introduction to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we mentioned a remarkable fact, which is that this portion is right in the center of the final 27 chapters of the book. It is a remarkable providence that though the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired, yet, since there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, there are 66 books in the Bible. If you take the book of Isaiah as being like a mini Bible, that would mean that the first 39 chapters would be equivalent to the Old Testament, and the last 27 chapters would be equivalent to the New Testament as far as its content is concerned. Now you can follow that theme through for yourself, but certainly it is the case that when you go to Isaiah chapter 40, which would be like the book of Matthew, if you were to take this and follow this through, the picture that I'm giving you, we know that the Gospels present the Gospel. They present Christ in his work of redemption. And it begins chapter 40 with the words, comfort ye my people. And then there follows some words that the New Testament actually applies directly to John the Baptist and his ministry. Because the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Isaiah 40 verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, are words that you will find in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3, and you have some other words that would be found in John chapter 1. It's interesting. Now this fourth servant song has five stanzas. And the very middle section consists of three verses. And again, this is a remarkable thing because Isaiah chapter 53 really stands in the very center of the 27 chapters. But this portion, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, is at the very center of the 27 chapters. In other words, this is right bang in the middle of that section that pertains to the New Testament. And I think it's for that reason that this has actually been called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all of Isaiah's prophecy. The subject here is a wonderful subject. It is that of the divine substitute. Let's read these verses, 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's the subject here? It is substitution. The word substitution is not found in the Bible. The term is not in Scripture. However, the truth is. It's a bit like the Trinity. I've had cults and cultists say to me, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And I agree. I agree with that. It's not found in the Bible. But the truth is, the truth of the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible. And I had the joy of speaking to two Mormons when I was in Bangor, County Down, Northern Ireland. While I was on my visit over there, I was going to a bank one day, and these two guys accosted me, and I asked them right away, Elder so-and-so and Elder so-and-so. They looked like my grandkids, never mind elders. But anyway, I said, where are you from? Wyoming. Where are you from? Las Vegas. I said, you've come all that way to spread a false gospel. Well, they didn't like that. I wasn't surprised they didn't like it. But we got to talking about the Scriptures, and they just were spewing out the same garbage that they always spew out. So I decided to give them the gospel. And I decided to tell them, look, let's cut out all that your little spiel that you give everybody. Let me just tell you, if you go out into God's eternity believing what you now believe, you'll go to hell. You need to be saved. You need to know that Christ died for your sins and you receive that unto your own heart for your salvation. And you trust in nothing else. Not baptism, not works, not your membership of a church, but trusting in Christ's work alone. That's the gospel. Substitution is at the heart of the gospel, and it is at the heart of this portion which deals with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. I want you to notice here the use of these collective pronouns. Our griefs, verse 4. Our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken. Verse 5. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. We are healed. Verse 6. We, like sheep, we have turned. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All collective pronouns. We, us, our. So therefore, what is being talked about here is someone taking our place. This is substitution. Here's the great doctrine of vicarious atonement and of substitutionary sacrifice. Paul put it this way, Christ died for us. Now, it has been pointed out, in the space of three verses, we are told 9 times that someone else bore our griefs and our sorrows. Someone else died for our sins. Someone else substituted his life for ours. Therefore, the subject of this portion most definitely is the divine substitute. There's a depth here that is unfathomable, as there is in many portions of Scripture. But I want us to seek to glean from, especially verses 4 and 5, something that will feed our souls as we look at this great doctrine of substitution, and particularly stressing the topic of our divine substitute. There are several points that I would like us to focus upon. There is, in the first place, a myth which must be exposed. And I think it's very important that we do this, that we expose false teachings and false doctrines. And there is a myth based upon these two verses that has to be exposed. These verses 4 and 5 are texts that have been misappropriated and misapplied by many in the false healing movement. People often call it the faith healing movement. It's not the faith healing movement. It's a false healing movement. If you think about the words of verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Some will point out that can actually be translated, surely he hath borne our sicknesses. And that's true. That is true. That does bear that particular rendering. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, and those who teach this falsehood will tell you to go there anyway, so I'm happy to go to that portion. Matthew chapter 8, and you read verses 16 and 17. Here's what it says. When the even was come, they brought unto him, that unto Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And notice this. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, at the end of verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we read, with his stripes we are healed. Based upon a mistaken application of these words, a woman, and there's a lot of those in Pentecostalism, with nothing against the ladies, but there's an awful lot of them that take a leading role in Pentecostalism. And some of them appear on TV. But there was a woman called Amy Semple McPherson. She produced a theology called the whipping post theology. That is, by his scourging, by his stripes that he received by being whipped, the Savior atoned for the sicknesses and the diseases of believers. Hence, bodily healing can be claimed by Christians. You've heard that teaching, perhaps. That's what they say. They'll tell you, you don't need to get sick. And if you do, you certainly don't need to stay sick, because there's bodily healing in the atonement. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that's what they'll tell you. There's bodily healing to be claimed. Name it and claim it, and you can be healed. And by the way, some of those who teach that are wearing spectacles. Their hair is either gone or it's thinning, like mine. Some of them are a little deaf and they wear a hearing aid. Some of them even have heart trouble. And you feel like saying, physician, heal thyself. Because if this is true, then it applies to everything. You shouldn't get a migraine headache. You should never feel an upset tummy. You should never get sick, because it's in the atonement. That's the hypocrisy that you find in that movement. But on the face of it, what they teach sounds plausible. I mean, it does. It sounds plausible. Look at the Bible says it. The Bible says it, doesn't it? By his stripes we are healed. The Bible says it. He bore our infirmities. He bare our sicknesses. There it is in the Bible. Sounds plausible. But I want to tell you, it's a false teaching, and it is a dangerous one at that. First of all, if it's true, and it's not, but if it's true, then no believer should ever die. Am I right? Because how do you die? Well, your heart stops. Or you get sick. You have a disease. Sometimes the vehicle that God uses to take you into eternity is a car crash or some illness. Some people die in this circumstance or that. But they die. Everybody dies. Because the Bible says, Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But if it's true that no believer should ever get sick, then no believer should ever get sick in a sickness that leads to death, right? Secondly, the atonement, as far as the Bible teaches it, never ever fails. You see, we believe in an atonement that really atones. The work of Christ is not like some things that we encounter in life, that they just don't work. Or sometimes they don't work. If I could speak reverently here, the atonement of Christ always works. It's an atonement that will atone. In other words, the atonement does not fail. Christ does not fail. So it should not then just be possible to stay well and free from disease. But believers should inevitably stay well if their sicknesses have been atoned for. You see my point? If Christ's atonement works and this healing is in the atonement, then no one should ever stay sick. No one should ever die. But there's something else here in the third place. It has to be noted that the reference in Matthew chapter 8 quotes the text from Isaiah 53, but not in connection with the cross. This is not talking about Calvary. This is Matthew chapter 8. Calvary, the cross, the death of Christ is way on later on in chapter 27. So what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about, and verse 16 makes this clear, it's talking about the miracles that Christ accomplished before the cross. What he did in healing people before he went to Calvary. So what does it mean? He took our infirmities and bare our sickness as well. This is the fulfillment, verse 17 says, of what happened in verse 16. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. When the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. So what does it mean? That he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Well, there's such a thing as the sympathetic sufferings of Jesus. Every human emotion he was able to fully identify with, just as today Christ sympathizes with your trials and troubles as his people. He cares and he knows. But there's another point here that's very important. The truth is that all sorrows, all pains, and all griefs are intimately connected with sin. Now, what did Christ die for? He died for our sins. But all sorrow and all sickness, frankly, is as a result of sin. And ultimately, when you die as a believer, when you die, if Christ doesn't come first, you will experience permanent healing. You'll never be sick again. Because there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sickness in heaven. It's healed. It's all done with when you get to heaven. But all sorrow is the result of sin, and such is the close connection between sickness and sin that the prophet actually uses here a figure of speech that we call in English metonymy. And that is to say, all pain, all sorrows, all sicknesses, all griefs are caused by sin. And so Isaiah substitutes for the word sin, the actual things that are brought about by sin. He calls sin and iniquity sicknesses. Ultimately, the Lord will deliver us from all sickness and pain in heaven itself. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 teach us that. But the Lord came as a sin bearer, dealing with the root and the cause of all pain. And isn't it true? If you read Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find it to be so, that sin is often likened to sickness and disease. We are actually sick of heart. We suffer spiritual sickness. And so when the Bible says, by whose stripes you were healed, and Peter makes that clear in his reference in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he's talking about Christ dealing with our sins. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Deliverance from sin is shown as well by terms such as remedy, healing, and being made whole. I could show you a whole range of scriptures that teach this. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 38, the Bible speaks in this way. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. It's as if sin is a sickness. Again, we read in Jeremiah in chapter 6, and verse 14 of that prophecy, these words, Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have healed the hurt. It's talking about dealing with their sin. Again, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I'm black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's talking not about physical health, but spiritual health. Dealing with sin. And the same thing can be found in other scriptures. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4, there is a reference that I would like you to see. Hosea 14, verse number 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Spiritual healing. And as I say, there are other verses that we could quote. Isaiah 6, verse 10, for instance. Isaiah 30 and verse 26 is another of these texts, because it speaks of the Lord binding up the breach of his people and healing the stroke of their wound. Healing by Christ's stripes is a healing of the soul from its soul sickness, its sinfulness. That's what it means. By his stripes we are healed. The healing of the body is not in view in our text at all, but rather the healing of the disease of sin. It's talking about forgiveness, pardon, and justification by the blood of Jesus. Healing for the body in the atonement is not borne out either by Scripture or by the experience of God's people. It's a myth. And anybody that tries to tell you that you should be claiming healing in the atonement, you should say to them, well, let's just wait a while and see when you get older how sick you become. The things that start going wrong with your body, and then tell me that you don't have enough faith to be healed. What nonsense. This is what is taught by many. And it's a sad thing when people buy into that teaching. There is a myth which must be exposed. Hopefully we've dealt with that. There's also a misconception which must be expelled. In verse 4, the latter part of that verse, it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea that the Jews entertained, and many others too, regarding Christ, was that his terrible sufferings were as a result of divine punishment for his sins. That's what they felt. They believed that he was dealt with harshly by God because of his sin. They obviously didn't believe that he was God. Now the word stricken here, yet we did esteem him stricken, it bears the sense of a divine judicial affliction such as leprosy, which was a direct divine judgment. And there are scriptures that I could show you that prove that. And Uzziah, who was referenced earlier when we talk about the royal priesthood, Uzziah was stricken with leprosy as a divine judgment. Now, Jerome, who produced the Vulgate, translated the word stricken in Isaiah 53 by the term leprous. It's interesting that apparently there was an old Jewish notion that the Messiah would be a leper. I don't know why they believed that, but they did. But in any case, the word stricken refers to a striking heavily in judgment. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten as one under divine judgment for his supposed blasphemy, being punished for his crimes against God. And we know that when the Lord was upon the cross, and even when he was appearing before Pilate, he was accused of that. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of sin. They believed he was guilty and that God was judging him. Now, others in Scripture were victims of the same kind of slander and superficial conclusions by ignorant men. Remember what happened to Job. When I read the book of Job and I read about his friends, I think with friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, these men were always saying things about Job that could have resulted in great discouragement for his soul. They actually concluded that he suffered what he did, losing his family, losing his health and his wealth in one day, that was because of his sin. You must have done something really bad for that to happen to you. And isn't that how people think today? That's exactly how people think. Something goes really badly wrong, or a series of bad things in your life, and then, well, that person's cursed. God's angry with that person. Oh, they must not have been living a very good life. And then if things go well, oh, you must have been living right. You must have been doing really the right thing. You see how this is ingrained in people's minds? Self-righteousness. Performance-based religion. Job, you're a great sinner. That's why you're suffering the way you are. What about the blind man in John chapter 9? Same thing. Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, in that he was born blind. Now, when you stop to think about that, how stupid a statement was that? How could the man have been born blind because of his sin? He hadn't lived yet. Who did sin? This man or his parents? Must be his parents' fault. That's why they had a blind child. That must be the reason. How foolish. Again, the Apostle Paul, same thing. How fickle is human nature? One minute Paul was cursed and the devil was getting vengeance on him because of some awful crime he must have committed. And then whenever he didn't fall down dead, having been bitten by the snake, they decided, well, whoa, he must be a god come down from heaven, so we'll worship him. You read that in Acts chapter 28. It's amazing. But you see, wrong conclusions were reached in all of those cases. And so it was with Jesus. He was esteemed as one smitten of God and afflicted for his sins. But how wrong they were. Those who entertain such a misconception must have known little or nothing of the life of Jesus, because he was sinless. He was perfect. The Bible says he went about doing good. Everybody that came into contact with him, he blessed them. All the lives that he touched were touched for good by his kindness. And how many today must understand and misrepresent the purpose of Christ's coming? And in one sense, we could say none of us appreciates the reason for the death of Christ until we learn it by experience. The Spirit must teach us. A misconception which must be expelled. And then there is a meaning which must be explained. You see, in this portion, verses 4 and 5, the recognition of the reason for his great sufferings. Yes, he was smitten by God and afflicted, but not for any sins of his own. It was for our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. The doctrine of substitution, it gives meaning to the sufferings of our Savior. You go back to Abel. What did Abel do? Well, as a shepherd, he took of the firstlings of his flock and offered what we assume to be a little lamb or a kid in sacrifice to God. You go to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. What was offered in every Israelite home? A lamb for the house. You go to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. What do you see there? Again, you see blood atonement. You see the animal being killed for the sins of the people. Substitution is the constant theme. Go to Genesis chapter 22. You have Isaac laid on the altar, and Abraham is about to plunge the knife into him and take his life, and then there's a voice from heaven. Don't do it, Abraham. Abraham looked behind him, and there's caught in the thicket a ram, a sheep. And he takes that ram. The Bible tells us he offers that ram in the stead of Isaac. That's a great statement. In the stead of. A substitute. And at the start of Isaiah 53 verse 4, we read the word surely. Surely he hath borne our griefs. That word surely is actually in the Hebrew the equivalent of the word amen. So be it, or even verily, a word that in the Greek is translated in English, verily, in relation to Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Truly, truly. The real truth is this. Amen. Surely, the suffering servant of Jehovah is bearing the sins of his people and making peace with God for them by the blood of his cross. And you go to the New Testament and see that that's exactly the way it is. In Mark 10 verse 45, our Savior spoke about the purpose for which he had come into the world. The Son of Man came not, so he's telling us not why he came, not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. He came to pay the price, the ransom, the price of our redemption from sin. He came to buy us back by his own death upon the cross. You can also read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 and verses 19 and 20. That the Lord took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Substitution. Why was he there as a bearer of sin? If on Jesus thy guilt was not laid. In our text, Isaiah 53 verse 4, the verbs that are used, borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, borne and carried, signify to take the debt of sin upon oneself and carry it as one's own. To look at it and feel it as one's own sin. Or more often, to bear the punishment occasioned by sin and to make expiation for it. So our Lord was there on the cross, taking upon himself our responsibility, taking the debt of our sin upon him, carrying that as if it were his own. Now we know he was without sin. But vicariously he took our sins and our sorrows, the Bible teaches us, as the hymn teaches us, and he made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He bore the punishment occasioned by our sin, and he made expiation for it. See, the Lord Jesus, as our mediator, bore our sins upon himself. He became identified with our sin, and he was viewed by God as if he were the guilty sinner. Therefore, he bore the punishment due to our sin. Jesus bore our sins upon himself vicariously, but he also bore them away. He carried them away out of God's sight. I love that text. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. When I got on that plane to go to Ulster, I flew eastward. When I got on the plane to come back from Dublin to Newark, I flew westward. Now, if I'd have kept on flying east, well, eventually the plane would have ran out of fuel and we would have died somewhere. But if it was possible to keep travelling east, you would just keep on going east, wouldn't you? You just keep on going east. You just, you know, go round and round and round. You're still going eastward. And if you were to turn around and go the other way, you keep going westward. Now, how far is the east from the west? Well, how long is a piece of string? As far as the east is from the west, you know what that is? That's an incalculable distance. You can't measure the distance between the east and the west. Because there is no end to eastward, and there's no end to westward. And God says that's how far he has removed our sins from us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. Christ, our substitute, was wounded and bruised and chastised. The word wounded that's used there is literally pierced. The word bruised, you could actually translate that also as crushed. And the chastisement of our peace. Chastisement can be rendered punishment. So think about that. He's pierced. He's crushed. He's punished. And it's all in our guilty room instead. Dying not only for us, but dying as us. Identified fully with us and our sin, and thus he has secured our peace and our healing from sin. Our peace with God has been procured directly by his sufferings on our behalf. Colossians 1:20 speaks of the fact that he made peace by the blood of his cross. By his death, his blood shedding, spiritual healing has been imparted to believers. Our peace has been procured at the cross, for we are justified and reconciled. That word justified means to be pardoned from all of our sins and to be accounted perfectly righteous in the sight of God. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And this verse, where it speaks of he's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's been rendered by one person as the punishment of our well-being was upon him. In other words, bearing our punishment, he thereby secured our well-being. The reason that you'll never be in hell is that Jesus suffered hell for you. That's what the scripture teaches. And so we can say, if we're truly saved, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Who are the people who can speak with such assurance as is found in verses 4 and 5, our text? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and so on. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Who are these people? Who can rejoice in an accomplished salvation? Well, we find the answer in 1 Peter chapter 2. We had this in our Bible reading tonight. It says in those two closing verses, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray. That's the very language used by Isaiah, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. These are the sheep who have returned to the shepherd, even Christ. John chapter 10 speaks of them, where Jesus states, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said of those sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Have you been brought to believe in Christ? You see, those that he died for, those whose sins he bore, come to him. They hear his voice, and they enter while there's room. People will often think when you're preaching the gospel, you have to tell sinners Jesus died for you. Well, you don't have to tell sinners Jesus died for you. You tell people they're sinners and there's a Savior from all sin if they will come to him. And when they come to him, they can say as a statement of assurance, Jesus died for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Isn't it wonderful to be able to speak of the Lord dying for all of his people? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. But isn't it wonderful to be able to say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for me. When John Newton was dying, apparently some of the last words he uttered were, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And so he is. And I trust that he's your Savior, that you can say with all assurance, surely, amen, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. May the Lord bless his word to every heart.